the Kingdom Agenda.
Good morning, OCBF family. And to those of you that are joining us around the world, we want to welcome you to our online worship experience as well as our in-person worship experience. OCBF, can you stand to your feet? Let's honor the Lord this morning. Today is going to be a special day. And we pray that you have the same enthusiasm as you had last week on Resurrection Sunday. And so today we want to make sure to remind you that at the end of service, we're going to have communion, time of fellowship with the Lord as Dr. Evans leads us at the end of service. So grab your juice, water, crackers, bread, whatever it is that you need, because we'll have that time of fellowship with the Lord. But right now, we want you to get situated in your house. You might need to move your coffee back just a little bit, because we're going to get into the presence of the Lord, and you never know what might happen when we start loosing ourselves in His presence. Go ahead and put those hands together if you know that He's good. Come on, somebody worship Him. How many appreciate our God? Come on, put those hands together.
We love you, Holy Spirit, yes.
We adore you.
Come on, put those hands together, let's go. Just lift up a yeah. magnify the name of Jesus. How many are thankful that there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that's with us today? I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that he's all three in one. He's power packed, and he's come to hang out with us. And so, Father, this morning we abide in you. We rest in you, and we begin to tell you who you are to us. Can somebody just call him holy right now? Can somebody just call him by his name, Jesus? Maybe you need to call him healer. Call him faithful. I call you holy. Your name is holy. You are so holy to me. Oh, I call you holy. Your name is holy. Holy you are, and holy you'll be. Yeah. Come on, somebody just say that right there. Say, I call you holy. Say,
I call you holy.
Yes, I do.
Your name is holy.
You're holy.
You are so holy.
That's why I lift my hands to you.
I call you holy.
Oh.
Your name is holy.
Holy. Righteous.
You are so righteous to me.
You're all-knowing and perfect, God.
I call you righteous.
You're righteous.
Your name is righteous.
Righteous you are.
Somebody say,
I call you awesome. Say,
I call you awesome.
Come on, lift up your voice.
Your name is awesome.
He's awesome.
You are so awesome.
When I look back over my life, I know
I call you awesome.
Your name.
Your name is
He's awesome.
Awesome. Awesome you are.
And awesome you'll be.
Yeah.
And I call you faithful. Say,
I call you
this
faithful.
Is it right here.
Your name
You've
faithful.
Always been there, God. As I look back over my life,
I call you faithful.
You're faithful.
Your name is faithful.
Faithful you are.
Faithful you are.
And faithful you'll be. Yeah.
Yeah.
Somebody say,
yeah.
I call you Savior. Say,
I call you Savior.
How many are glad you're saved
your
this morning?
Savior.
He's Savior.
You are the Savior.
He reached down his right here. I call him healer. Say,
I call you healer.
He's my healer.
Your name is healer.
You've been there, God.
You are a healer.
Out of sickness and disease, say,
I call you healer. Your name is healer.
Healer you are. And healer. Yeah, yeah. Come on, somebody just lift it up to God. How many know that our God is all that? Come on, say it. Say it now.
Our God is all that. Your name is all that.
He's all that.
You have been all that.
I'm a living testimony, God.
I call you all that. Your name is
all that you are. All that you'll be. Yeah. Come on, if in your agreement, just say yeah. Come on, in the balcony, if that's you, just say yeah. Everybody say yeah. Say yeah. Somebody agree. Say yeah. Yeah. Come on, from way down here, say it yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Somebody say yeah. 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 Call him by his name. Say Jesus. 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 Jesus, 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 Jesus right there, I want you to think about that name. The name above every name. How many are thankful that at the mention of his name that every demon in hell has to flee? You don't have to wait for a prayer call. You don't have to wait from a word from somebody. You've got authority in your voice right now to just command the enemy to be removed from the situation. Our God is faithful. He's holy. His name is Jesus. He's righteous. He's a healer. Can somebody just lift up your hands this morning as a testimony to his goodness? Come on, somebody in the balcony that you barely even got here today, but God's faithfulness guarded you and protected you and kept you. Jesus. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, brand new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, unto thee. Somebody just lift up those hands this morning. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody, let it come out of your mouth. Oh, good God, bless you. Father, we love you. Bless the name of Jesus. Magnify his name. Somebody just shout, he's faithful. He's faithful. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Amen. God is faithful. You may be seated. Glad to have you in the house for our time of worship on site. Each week we open it up a little bit more. And as I said a few weeks ago, some of you I haven't seen in a year. But we know as people are becoming more comfortable and less hesitant that we will continue to open it up more and expand our on-site worship experience. And of course, we're online on Sunday at 10 o'clock. And so it's good to be in the house of the Lord because it's special when we can gather together. The Bible says to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And so we don't want to abandon the church, but we also want to be responsible to the saints. And so putting those two together as we come out of this season is quite the challenge and quite the opportunity. But we're so glad to have you here. For our members, we want you to know that this Wednesday we will be going back to our Zoom meetings for women and for men. The ladies will be studying Galatians with Jada Edwards will be leading the women in the study of Galatians, and that's going to be a great time at 8 o'clock on Wednesday. And then the men will start the study of my new book, Kingdom Men Rising, calling men to rise up. You know, God calls men to be part of an army. In the Old Testament, women were not allowed to fight in the army. Only the men, because the job of the men was to protect the women and the children. So if the men were supposed to be protecting the women and the children and the army is not working, then everybody else in the culture is in trouble. And that's what's happening today, culture in trouble, because too many men have flatlined and having risen to their kingdom calling. So we're going to begin that process this Wednesday night at 8 o'clock for men. So you be there. If you want to get the book, you can do so online or in the bookstore. But that's coming up this upcoming Wednesday night at 8 o'clock. Of course, we have a program for children and youth that precede that on Sunday and Wednesday. That's online as well. And if you're in the Metroplex and you are looking for a church home, need a church home, need a place to make yourself at home, then you can go online, ocbfchurch.org/membership, and find out about our online membership process. We would love to have you find out about us find out about you, we all find about him, and grow together, kingdom disciples who are kingdom servants that make a kingdom impact. That's what we're trying to do here. And a lot of things are going on that you'll be hearing about and that you're going to be excited about as we move toward the summer and plan our summer gatherings and special celebrations, because in a month and a half, we'll be 45 years old as a church. So we praise God for that. And we praise God that he is our source. Here at Oak Cliff, we believe there's only one source. Multiple resources, multiple mechanisms, but we only have one source, and that is our great God. And so we trust him. We trust him to touch the hearts of his people, to faithfully give of their tithes and thanksgiving offering. If you're not a member of our church, we want you to support your local church. Your local church needs you. If you have an offering over and above that, and this ministry is ministering to you, then you can feel free to go online to one of the areas that are on the screen now and to let us know that you are being blessed by this ministry. Regardless, we're going to do all that God has called us to do as long as he calls us to do it. And we're going to keep running this race till the end. Running this race till the end. And it's always good when you're running a race that you're not running it alone. Father, I bring before you this house, every man and woman who is seated here now and who will by the thousands be online tomorrow, who will join us on Sunday, who will celebrate our great God. I ask, Lord, that you will favor us in the midst of all manner of confusion and calamity, that you will show yourself strong. You will meet us at the point of our deepest needs, individually and collectively, and that we will be the church that you died for, not merely a gathering for our own convenience. So, Lord, here we are, limited by our humanity, but before an infinite God, crying out to you to make your presence known in this house today. And we will not refrain from giving you the glory, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen and amen.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. You are good. Can you stand with us and say, say you are good. Come on, say that. Just stand with us if you will. Say you are good. Come on, lift it up to God. You're good. Say you are good, yeah. Yes, you are. Thank you, Jesus. Let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves, oh, he is my song. Come on, sing it.
Let the King of my heart.
just declare that
good. You're good. Oh, see you are good. Yeah. Oh, Lord, you are good.
How many know that our God is good? Thankful this morning that he's never gonna let you down. I said he's never gonna let you down.
You're never gonna let me down, no. You're never gonna let me down. Just say,
that's it right there. Come on. How many know that you can trust him?
You're never gonna let.
Come on, team, let's hear it.
Say you never.
Jesus, you will never.
Never let me down.
I've seen your goodness. I've seen your faithfulness. You stood the test. Just the ladies. Just the ladies. Come on, lift it up.
Say you are.
Woo! Yeah.
Say you are.
Yeah. Now, where's the kingdom man at right here?
Say you are good. Oh, man, you're good.
Yeah.
Say you are good. You're good. Oh. God is so good. God is so good.
Come on, you know it.
God is so good. He's so good to me.
Everybody, just lift your voice and say that.
Say God is so good.
Come on, that's it, church. Testify.
Say God is so good. Yes, he is. Yeah. He is so good. He's so good. He's so good to me.
This is the way my mom used to say it back in the 80s.
She said, and he never fails. Oh, say he never fails.
Come on, somebody just encourage yourself.
He, my God, never fails. He's so good. He's so good to.
Now let's see it like this.
I love him so. I love him so. I
love him so.
Jesus, we love you so.
I
yes, we do.
Love
just with who I love him so. He's so
Come on, if he's been good to you, just bless the Lord. Come on, church, bless him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
The largest bulldozer in the world is called Komatsu. The Komatsu is 16 feet tall, 22 feet wide, weighing 291,000 pounds, holding 440 gallons of diesel fuel, and in a 10-hour shift can pull 250,000 tons. Massive machine. They brought the Komatsu to Cullen County, but so much trash had accumulated, they had to do something about it. So they got the Komatsu to build one of the biggest holes in the world. So the Komatsu dug the hole, picked up the trash, put it in the hole, then covered the hole with dirt. It was as if there were no trash at all, because the Komatsu and all of its strength had buried it all. Jesus Christ is God's Komatsu. All the trash, the sins of the whole world, has been covered in that hole. But in order for you to experience a gift of eternal life, you must receive, trust, place your confidence, depend on, throw your eternal destiny into the hands of Christ alone.
A young man was hired by a forester to chop down trees with his axe some years ago. And he started off with a bang. I mean, he was getting the job done at warp speed. He was being effective, he was being efficient, productive, and the supervisor was very happy with his work. But as the days and weeks went on, he became less effective. Until he got to the point where the supervisor said to him, I'm really going to have to let you go because you started off great, but now everything has been waning for quite a while and I won't be able to keep you on. That's when the young forester said, I don't get it. I've been working harder and harder and harder and being less and less effective. How could I be working so hard and achieving so much less? That's when the supervisor asked him a question. He said, well, over these weeks that you've been working, have you bothered to sharpen your axe? They came to an understanding that the reason why he was working harder and achieving less is he was using a dull tool to get the job done. Some of us can remember the fire we had in earlier days of our Christian experience, perhaps when you first got saved or when you rededicated your life and there was a fire for God, a fire for God's word, a fire to be a witness, a fire to be a testimony. Only to discover over time things were going downhill and you weren't achieving as much, even though you may have been working harder in the church or with your life. And things just weren't hitting a bullseye like you had hoped spiritually. So the question to the forester is a relevant question. Are you trying to live your Christian life with a dull axe? Has the sharpness gone? We've been talking about a divine reset, these pandemics that have been one on top of another has reset the natural order of things. And we described some time ago that when God resets the natural order of things, He creates a disturbance or allows a disturbance in order to reformat things in our culture, in our church, and in our lives. And so he's done it globally. So it's a global reset, but he's also wanting us to do it personally. He wants us to sharpen our axe so that we are being effective and not just being worn out by our faith. In Luke chapter 10, same guy who wrote Acts. In Luke chapter 10, we have a very familiar event in the life of the Lord. It's a well-known story, not merely a parable, but a true-to-life event. It says in verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He has a question. What do I have to do? Give me the job description so I can inherit eternal life. There is some theological confusion that I want to clarify about inheriting eternal life. Eternal life is more than entering eternal life. Inheriting is more than entering. You enter eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, his finished work on the cross, and your personal trust in him for your forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. You don't earn eternal life. So that's not his question. His question is, what must I do to inherit it? Because inheriting eternal life has to do with enjoying and experiencing the benefits of eternal life. He's not asking an entrance question. That's not his focus. His focus is getting the benefits. The Bible talks about the benefits of eternal life. I've come to give you life, and then he says to give it to you more abundantly in John 10:10. He's talking about a life on top of entering. The Bible talks about the fact that some people who go to heaven won't inherit eternal life. It doesn't mean they won't be in heaven. He means that the benefits that accrue, the loss of reward, the gaining of rewards, won't be equal for everybody because they did not inherit. Sometimes this is done with our wills. Based on the nature of the child, you may give one child one amount, another child another amount, another child another amount, because of the nature of the relationship. That has nothing to do with whether they're a child. That has everything to do with what they inherit. So I threaten my children regularly. He is asking an inheritance question. Now, we're told he's a lawyer. He is in the legal sphere. He's concerned about justice issues, legal issues. And he is, as lawyers tend to be, precise in his language. What must I do? Give me the job description of being an inheritor. In time and, of course, rewards for eternity. What's the job description for that? Now, we're told in verse 25, it was a test. Probably not a good idea to test Jesus. He wants to put Jesus to the test. We'll talk about that in a moment. And his goal for putting Jesus to the test, we're told in verse 25, he wants to test him. And the reason that he wants to test him is that he wants to justify himself. He wants to validate himself, verse 29. Did it to justify himself. So to proclaim that he's met the qualifications, He puts Jesus to the test. Now, in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, it says that Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers the same answer he's getting ready to give here. In both cases, there is a singular question given with a dual answer. So stay with me. What do I have to do to get this life working for me from heaven on my behalf while I'm in history and more reward when I go to heaven? He answered and said in verse 26, what is written in the law? How does it read? The lawyer asked a legal question because the lawyer is concerned about the law. Jesus flips it and asks him a question. What is written in the law? You want to test me? Let me test you. How does it read? The lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I want to share with you how to take advantage of this divine disruption for your divine reset. He says, how does it read? Mark 12 wants to know, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says the greatest commandment revolves around a word, and the word is love. There are 10 commandments, the Decalogue. The 10 commandments are supported by 613 statutes and ordinances. So there was the Constitution, 10 commandments, 613 guidelines, statutes and ordinances, which were the application of the 10 commandments in the life of Israel. So if you wanted to know how to apply one of the commandments, you looked at the statutes and ordinances. The statutes and ordinances told you how to act on the commandments. The commandments didn't give you the particulars. The statutes and ordinances gave you the particulars, but there were 613 because they were designed to run the whole nation of Israel. I'm glad you said amen to that. You usually don't get amens for that. Jesus says, if you don't remember the 10 and you don't know the 613, if you get two right, you're good. Because the 10 commandments were divided between these two. Your relationship with God and your relationship with people. Your vertical and your horizontal, he says. All of the Old Testament can be summed up in the great commandment. And the great commandment is summed up in one word, love. If you want to know how to get God working for you, you need to learn how to love. His problem was not his ability to know scripture. It was not his ability to quote scripture, because he quotes it. He wanted to test Jesus over the Bible. Now, how you test the living word about the written word that he wrote, I don't know. But he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to show that this lawyer knew what he was talking about. Jesus, knowing that was where he's going, said, why don't you quote it? And this was an opportunity to show his strut his stuff. He says, I can quote it. Because I've been to Bible study at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, so I know how to quote it. I can quote me some Bible now. He quotes it. He takes, in fact, not only did he quote it, because this is not found in the same verse. He took two different passages of scripture and wedded them together. Deuteronomy 6:5, love God. Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor. He grabbed Deuteronomy, he grabbed Leviticus, put them together, and he said, whoop, there it is.
Love God, love your neighbor, and you got the whole Old Testament straight up. And it revolves around the word love. And when he says this, Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. In other words, you got it right. You passed Bible class. You've got the exegesis, exposition, and bibliocentricity correct. You are theologically astute, and you are academically on target. You got it, you got it. But then he says at verse 28, do this and you will live. Now he asks, how can I live? How can I inherit eternal life? So inherit eternal life has to do with a quality of life. Now we know in heaven, there's the perfect quality of life, but how do I have a quality of life? Because you don't get eternal life when you go to heaven, you get eternal life when you come to Christ. So eternal life is something you possess on your way to heaven, not when you arrive there. So what do I have to do to get life working for me? Isn't that the question? So many people, how do I make life work? Jesus told the lawyer, here's how you make it work. You take the Ten Commandments, you take the 613 statutes and ordinances, and you narrow them down to the big two, wrapped around one word, love. Let's talk about that for a moment. The question is, what's love got to do with it? What is love? I love chocolate cake. I love ice cream. I love that movie. What is love, bibliocentrically speaking? To love God, since God is love, God is love, which means God exists for his greatest glory because God loves himself. So there's only one way to love God, and that is to love God means you are passionately pursuing his pleasure. If you're not passionately pursuing his pleasure, since all things exist for the glory of God, and the glory of God refers to his self-exaltation and expression, to love God means you are passionately pursuing his glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If God's pleasure and his glory is not your passion, you do not love God. The loving of God has to do with the pursuit of his pleasure. So if the question is not asked, how am I pleasing you? How am I making you happy today? Then you do not love God. Now, you can shout. You can say amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. You can wave your hand in the air like you just don't care. But if his pleasure is not your passion, you do not love God. He says, the first commandment is the love of God. You must decide to love God. Now in Mark 12, he only asked him, what's the greatest commandment, singular? The answer came back, the second is like it. He didn't ask him about two. He asked him about one, but the two are so intricately tied, you can't have one without the other. Said the second is like it. It's attached. He says, then you must love your neighbor. You must love your neighbor. He says, do this and you will live. So love is something you do, not merely something you feel. Do this. Love involves an action of motion that expresses itself visibly, not just verbally. It's an action concept. How have I pleased God in my action today? How have I served my neighbor in my action today? He says, if you do this, live. Now, wait a minute. He already knew the Bible because he quoted the right verses. But knowing the Bible wasn't enough. Do this and live. Don't just know this and live. So one of the reasons that we're not inheritors of eternal life, one of the reasons that we're not experiencing more of the life that we possess if we are already converted because we've entered into eternal life is we've not yet learned how to do love. We've learned how to talk love. He said, do this. This is biblical love is something you got to do. You must do it toward me, love God. And then you must do it toward your neighbor. Now, this causes a question to be raised because he's answered correctly. He's got his Bible straight. One of our problems today in our culture, in our lives, in our family is folk who know Bible who don't do Bible. They know Bible if they've been exposed and to a biblical orientation, Sunday school. They know Bible like the lawyer did, but they may not do Bible, and so they may not be living. They may not be experiencing eternal life, which is the life of God embedded into the redeemed believer. So, wishing to justify himself, wishing to say, wait a minute, come on now, I'm a good guy. He raises a profound question about the horizontal nature of love. He's asked, verse 29, who is my neighbor? Now, he wants to know who is my neighbor. He wants to know if the only way I'm going to live, experience eternal life, is to love my neighbor, I need to know who you're talking about. Because I'm confused. Because there are people everywhere. Are you telling me about the man next door? Are you telling me about the man across the street? Are you telling me about the man around the corner? I mean, you look at television and you see all these needs, all these children, all these broken hearts, all these broken lives, all these broken cultures, all this treachery to children. You see all of this. Who are you talking about? Because as long as you leave neighbor general, you don't have to deal with nobody. Because there are problems everywhere. And you'll be walking around just feeling guilty because you just never can run out of problems because they are located everywhere. So he wants Jesus to be precise. Who are you talking about? Because if you're using neighbor generally, I'm good. So I need to know what you're referring to. So Jesus does what he does, and that is give him a story. You know it as the story of the Good Samaritan, the famous story that deals with who is your neighbor. Now, remember why this is critical. This is critical because it has to do with whether you're going to inherit life. It has to do with whether you're going to experience God's life, and it must go beyond your knowledge of Scripture. It should be based on your knowledge of Scripture, but functionally, empirically, it must go beyond your knowledge of Scripture. And so this man says, who is my neighbor? This leads to the famous story. Walk with me through this story once more. A certain man, was going down, verse 30, from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, stripped him, beat him. He went away, leaving him half dead. The Jericho Road is a 17-mile journey descending 3,000 feet. So it goes down 3,000 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it covers a 17-mile distance, okay? And so here is a man, and he's going down the Jericho Road. Now, this particular road had a nickname. It was known as the Road of Blood. because there was so much violence, so much iniquity, so much terrorism associated with this road. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves. They rob him, they beat him, and he's half dead. Now, this means that his problem can go either way. He's half dead. So that means, like a glass that's half full, I mean, this thing can go either way. He can be brought back to life, or he can be left there to die. But whatever it is, it was about to destroy him. This beating, this injustice, if you will. So Jesus picks this illustration, this story, not at random. He's talking to a lawyer. And lawyers are concerned about justice. And so the question is, who is my neighbor? By the lawyer, Jesus talks about a situation that requires a just response. And so he says to him, there is a man whose life is half taken from him. Now, there are a lot of things in our society today that make folk half dead. You can have evil people, as they had here. You can have evil structures. You can have predatory loans. You can have catastrophe, foreclosures. You can have people robbed of opportunities, people underserved with health. You can have people destroyed with inadequate education. You can have folks abandoned. You can have men walking away from their families. You can have folks who have been left out and cast out. In other words, there are a lot of things that can rob you of your future. A lot of things that can steal your hope, grab your dreams, destroy your future. There are so many things that can leave folk half dead. They're still alive, because he's still alive, but he's half dead, which means his future is in jeopardy. So the circumstances related to this man on the Jericho Road jeopardized his future. His future is up in the air and up for grabs. Now, along the Jericho Road, because the question is, who is my neighbor? Stay with me here. Comes a priest on the Jericho Road. Behind him comes a Levite who is on the Jericho Road. It says in both cases, they saw the problem. They saw him pass by on the other side. The Levite saw him pass by on the other side. Now, we're not told two men came. We have been identified as to who they are. They're a priest and a Levite. These are temple workers. The temple is in Jerusalem. So they're coming from church. See, if they just coming for the trip, it's just two men. But to tell me it's the priest, the interpreter of the law, and the servant for the temple, and the Levite, who was an assistant to the priest. So you got the pastor and the assistant pastor coming by. And they saw him and passed by the other side. Now, I wonder why they did that coming from church. I wonder why they did that. Well, there are a couple of things. First of all, they're on the Jericho Road. So they're on a questionable side of town to begin with. They see the man. Now, they didn't see what happened to him. Well, those same robbers could still be in the vicinity. So rather than jeopardize me and wind up like him, I'm not only going to pass by, but I'm going on the other side, because I see the side they jumped in. To come in contact with death based on Old Testament law was to become ceremonially unclean. So if I go over to this man and this man dies, I'm ceremonially unclean, so this man has jeopardized my job for a period of time. I'm a pretty busy fella. I got places to go, people to see, and things to do. I got to keep going. So the folks leaving church, folks who are even in a leadership role, leaving church, skip the situation. But now something else happens. Because we're told in verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spent when I return, I will repay you. Okay, we got a priest, we got a Levite. These are 2 Jews. Now we enter a third guy. This is a Samaritan. Now, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me talk about Samaritans. Samaritans, if you were a Jew, if you were like a super Jew, say it loud, I'm Jew and I'm proud. If you were a Jew, to deal with a Samaritan would be like using the N-word. These are folk you don't deal with. These are, one way of calling them was the Samaritan dogs. These were half-breeds. Now, time will not allow me to get into all the history. This goes back to 722 BC when Assyria invaded the northern country of Israel, intermarried with the folks, producing a whole new race of people that became known as Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans, John 4, the Samaritans hated the Jews. And this went on for year after year after year. So you find the same problem coming up from 722 to John 4, which is the first century when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. So this problem has been going on for a long time. We have a racial problem on our hands. It's a racial problem here, because you're dealing with folk who don't like each other, folk who don't get along. But Jesus is telling this Jewish lawyer who knows the Bible, who can quote it, if you want to live, if you want to experience my life, then you're going to have to reset your thinking. So let me help a brother out. The Samaritan comes. The Samaritan, who you folk hate, bandages up, helps him, puts oil on him, takes him to the inn, and tends to his wounds. The man that you won't eat with, the man that you won't deal with, the man or woman that you resent, that was the one who addressed the problem. When it comes to experiencing life, ethnicity is not God's first concern. As long as Satan can keep us illegitimately divided, then what we have done is canceled life. Because whenever there is the rejection of the second part of the commandment related to your neighbor, and Jesus is saying, your neighbor had nothing to do with skin color, history, background, or culture. That's got nothing to do with who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is not first where you live. You can live next door and may not be your neighbor. Who is the neighbor Jesus wants to know. He asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? Okay, let's go back to the Q&A here. The man said, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, who proved to be a neighbor? I don't know if you missed that. The lawyer says, in legalese, who's my neighbor? Jesus tells a story and says, who proved to be a neighbor? See, some of y'all still didn't catch that, I can tell. Who's my neighbor? That's what the lawyer wants to know. Jesus wants to know something else. Not some amorphous concept of neighbor. Who stepped up to the plate and proved what neighbor looked like? Who acted neighborly is the question. The question is not who is my neighbor. The question is what kind of neighbor are you? That's the question. Let me define neighbor biblically so that we get this straight biblically. This story tells us a neighbor is the person whose need you see, because all three saw him, whose need you feel. The Samaritan had compassion, that sadness about the situation, and whose need you're able to meet. Let me repeat that again. Your neighbor is the person whose need you see, you feel, and that you address. Some things you never see. Some things that you see, you don't feel. Some things that you see and you feel, you're unable to address. But when you see, feel, and can address it, you became a neighbor. And everybody can be that kind of neighbor. When we take the mindset that the Holy Spirit of God will lead me to what He wants me to see, wants me to feel, that I can do something about, what you just invited God to do was give you life. Because life is tied to love, He says. If you try to love your neighbor without loving God, that's just altruism. That's just philanthropy. That's just a nice thing to do. It is a good thing to do. You can reach out to a person without concern for God. Non-Christians do that all the time. But if you try to love God and you skip the opportunities God brings your way, then you are separated from the life of God, because that's how He rolls. Since God is love. And if we could get Christians to love like that, that's why we hand out to our members the act of kindness cards, for you to ask the Lord today, is there a neighbor you want me to speak to? Somebody whose need you bring across my path, that I feel it. I see a lot of homeless, but I felt that one. Can't dress them all, but I saw them. I felt that one, and I can help that one. Or that elderly person, or that lonely person, or that broken person, or that person that lost their job, that person that lost their hope, that person that's been abandoned by their mate, that child that's been abused by their parent. You see, neighbor needs come in all shapes and sizes. But what God wants us to do is be open to see them, open to feel them, and open to address the ones He brings across our path. Now, the Samaritan could only do so much. He did a lot. He tended to him, bandaged him up. He took him to the inn and said, y'all hold him here for a while. The inn was a place where he could get a bed, he could get greater support. The Samaritan is an individual. The inn is a complex. Did you know the church is supposed to be God's inn? Like a hospital. Last time I checked, sick people are welcome. Last time I checked. If you're sick and you're not welcome, that's called a hospice. See, hospices make you comfortable. They don't do much to make you better. You're in hospice because they've decided they've done all they can do. So all they want to do is make you comfortable till you die. That's hospice. God hasn't called this inn or any inn to be a hospice. He's called us to be a hospital. Now, last time I checked, hospitals aren't just there to make you comfortable, they're there to make you better. That means medicine, that means surgery, that means correcting, that means encouraging, because it means whatever is necessary to be done for you to be better tomorrow than what you looked like when you came in here today. So he did what he could do, but he dropped them off at the end. Churches are not to live in gated communities where they hide from the needs of the people. And they should be filled with spiritual doctors and nurses who knows what it's like to have been sick, gotten healed, and are available to help somebody else. Whenever the church becomes so sadity and sophisticated that broken people, bruised people, hurting people, needy people can't come here because we are in a gated community, then we're not God's people and we will not experience God's life. Now you do that in a responsible way. You do that in a way of accountability, but you never become so sophisticated, because if you think hard enough, long enough through your rearview mirror, there was a time. There was a time when you needed the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness and the help of Almighty God to take you out of your situation. There was a professor who told his preaching class, I want you to come and I want you to preach on the sermon, all of you, or preaching on one sermon, the Good Samaritan. There were five guys in the class. They were to preach on the Good Samaritan. The professor put a homeless guy with a begging cup at the door of the class. The five preachers came into the class and preached their sermon with expositional, exegetical excellence. Their Koine Greek was impeccable. Their syntactical analysis was right on. Their structural movements flowed. After the fifth preacher, he said to all of them, you all failed. You all failed, because if you were paying attention to the sermons that you were developing, you would have seen that this is something you do, not just something you say. And I put a man out there to see who was going to stop on their way to the pulpit to meet the need that they were going to preach about. He was telling the lawyer, it's one thing to say I love God. It's a whole nother thing to love somebody in his name. To responsibly, personally, corporately, and collectively declare that we are not just here for ourselves. And if you want God to reset your life, so that you begin to live. You cannot come through the door and only say, bless me. We live in a day of the blessing cult. It is the blessing cult because people come Sunday after Sunday looking for their blessing. Not understanding that the biblical blessing in the Bible always had to be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So if he can't flow through you, he's not that interested in flowing to you. So when you leave church, however that's formatted in this season, ask God, who do you want him, who does he want you to see today that you also will feel who on some level you can address? You say, but there's so many needs, so much pain, and you're right. You're right. A father one day was walking along the beach with his son. And thousands of starfish had been washed onto the beach. There's thousands of them. Because of how the tide rolled in, they were just everywhere. As they walked along, every now and again, the father would reach down, pick one up, and throw it in the water. They'd walk a little further, he'd reach down, pick one up, throw it in the water. Walk a little bit further, reach down, pick one up, throw it in the water. Son had a question. He said, Dad, there are thousands of starfish out here. What does it matter that every few steps you pick up one and throw it back into the water when there's so much? He says, son, I'll tell you this much. It matters to the ones I throw back. There are thousands of needs. You cannot meet them all. But if we get enough of God's people who'll pick up one. One here, one there, one over here. But you get enough Christians who are no longer living for me, myself, and I, and who love God enough to love those who God brings across their path. You won't fix them all, but for the ones you do touch, it'll make all the difference in the world. He says, that's the way you live. You live on love. And with that in mind, we go to the Lord and we give thanks for those who are prepared, we want to give thanks. As the song says, with a grateful heart. Because I want you to think about what God has done for you. Where you could have been if he hadn't rescued you. If he hadn't saved you. If he hadn't brought some solution to you. And I want you to tell the Lord, thank you for blessing me. And now help me to be a blessing to my fellow saints and to those outside who need a word from God. Remember, when you touch a person, you pray with them. You don't just meet the need, you pray with them because you're doing it in the name of Christ. And then you share the gospel if they're not saved or find out if they are saved, because we want food for heaven, not just for earth. Sometimes it's got nothing to do with food. It's got to do with encouragement or strength or validation or just companionship. It can be a lot of different things. It can happen on all levels. I'm talking about an attitude. I want us as a church to be not asking the question, who is my neighbor, but answering the question, I want to be a neighbor. Because Jesus was a neighbor for us when he died on the cross. So let me give you a moment to meditate. and give thanks.
I love you forever with all my heart. Oh Lord, I love you forever, you're my King.
Father, you died on the cross for our sins because you wanted to turn us into servants. May we not be a sadiddy Christian going to a sadiddy church, but humble servants of a great God who calls us to responsibly, wisely, but clearly be a neighbor, not just ask who is a neighbor. So we eat in celebration of you. And by the blood shed on Calvary, we celebrate you, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and sin is our problem. Forgive us for not loving you or our neighbor like we should. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. And so, Lord, we love you. We celebrate you. For you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen.